Let's turn this morning to Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. I've entitled this sermon, this talk, "You Are the Man." We read that with Nathan confronting David. And we also read that in Luke, "I am the sinner, and here you are the man," no partiality. And we want to pick on this verse. I want to look at this verse in verse 6. It's kind of the controlling verse through which we're going to look at this whole section. And it says this really quite amazing thing. "God will render," that is, pay back, "each one according to his works." I don't think we need to run real fast to justification by faith alone, because this passage in which Paul's talking about, he's not talking about justification by faith alone. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about verse 18, "and the wrath of God having been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And everything he says from verse 19 all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, he is addressing the wrath of God that is revealed. And within that context, we have this verse: "God will render, pay back each one according to his works." And so let's begin with chapter 2, verse 1, if you'd stand for the reading of God's word. "Therefore, you have no excuse." By the way, that "you" is singular. "You have no excuse, O man, every single one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those that who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." You may be seated. This week we sang two songs that we sang last week. One of them was "The Judge of the Secrets," and we sang that song again this week because it was a new song last week. And so sometimes you sing new songs in recurring weeks for the repetition so you can learn how to sing it. And that song actually was written for these verses that I'm preaching on today. And so we sang that again this week. And then we also sang a very familiar song last week that we sang again this week, "Christ Alone" by Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend. And this is by my own request when Vicki was putting together the songs that we would sing this again this week, because the story, a recent story over the last number of years that's come up about "Christ Alone" by Getty and Townsend, is that the line in the song about the wrath of God has generated a great deal of controversy. And so these verses that we're in today are dealing with areas that people hate: the wrath of God, sin, the judgment, hell. People don't want to talk about these things. They want to talk about the love of God and the kindness of God and the goodness of God. And here in Christ alone, one of the more liberal-minded denominations wanted to include the song in their hymnal when they were producing their new hymnal, but they didn't want that language of the wrath of God in the song. And so they got in touch with the original authors, Getty and Townsend, to ask if they could change the line in the third stanza that says, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." And they wanted to change it to, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified," rather than "the wrath of God was satisfied." And the authors of the hymns insisted on their original wording. And so the committee voted 9-6 to not include "In Christ Alone" in their hymnal. Regardless of what Romans 1:18 says and what Paul is saying in these verses about the wrath of God that is inescapable, that has been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And Paul repeats that very same thought in the verses we're reading today in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil." Paul is teaching us that. And he is saying quite clearly here in this verse that he will render each to each one according to his works. And so let me just give you a picture of what's happening as we transition from chapter 1 into chapter 2. From verse 19 in chapter 1 to the end of the chapter, verse 32, you can see that Paul is talking about the overt sin, sin that everyone can see that's terrible. Kent preached on that last week, and he talked about all the sin that just devolves and devolves and devolves. And what you really have, if you take away the time and you see that magnified into eternity, what you see is hell expressing itself in the here and now. Through all sorts of sin, including sexual sin of all types. The cesspool in Rome that is Sodom and Gomorrah-like. And you can see as Paul is, this letter that Paul has written in Corinth is being read to the church in Rome that is made up of Gentiles and barbarians and Jews. And you can see that there are people in this church, likely the Jews, but not just the Jews, but primarily the Jews, who are shaking their head and they're reading as Paul, as you're reading through verse 19 to 32, they're going, "Amen. Yes. Amen. The wrath of God. Pour that wrath out on those sinners. It's terrible, those Gentiles." And Paul comes to Romans 2. And we have a shocking Nathan and David-like moment when Paul says to everyone who's shaking their heads and saying yes and amen about those Gentiles, those terrible sinners, those overt sinners, and he says, "You are the man." You have no excuse, he says two times. That is, you have no apology. You have no, there's no way you can deny it. There's no way you can escape it. No defense. Every one of you who are passing judgment on all those other sinners, that you have no defense because you are condemning yourself by the very ways in which you're judging other people. And by the time we get to the end of verse 11, we have found that although there's a great number of people being saved, that this group has been narrowed. It's been narrowed down to every single person will come before the judgment seat of God individually and must give an account. And God will render to that person according to his works. Jew and Gentile alike, for there is no favoritism with God. And what Paul's aim is in these verses is to get everyone in the same place to say, no one is righteous. No, not one. The 3 points I want to look at this morning just come straight from the text. According to works, which you saw in verse 6. According to truth, and then according to repentance. According to works, according to truth, and according to repentance. According to works, God renders each one according to his works. The end of verse 5 gives us the context. He's talking about the judgment day, on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So he's fast-forwarding to the judgment day because you have these people who are in the church and you have these people who are in Rome. They're looking at Rome and they're seeing all the cesspool, the Sodom and Gomorrah-like cesspool that's known as Rome, and all the sinners, right, and all the overt sin. But sin, by its very nature, is blinding. And so there's not only the sin that's overt, but there's the sin that's hidden. There's the sin that we can't see, the subtle sin that also must be dealt with. As Paul fast forwards to the judgment day, the day of reckoning in verses 7 to 10, he says that on that day, people will be divided according to two groups. One is the righteous, and the other is the unrighteous. The God glorified, he goes on to explain, and the self-seeking. Let's look first at the God glorifying. Who are the ones that are God glorifying? Verse 7 reads, those who by patience and doing good seek the glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And the English version adds the text, and we'll receive the gift of eternal life. And it makes you think that he's talking about salvation, but he's not. He's not talking about the gift of eternal life. This is an eternal life that is achieved. That if you are seeking glory, that is, not your glory, but God's glory. If you are seeking God's honor, if you are seeking that heavenly incorruptibility, that perfection, that is the promise of eternal life. And it's what we talked about in previous sermons about the legal promise. Do this and live. Don't do this and die. If you do all these things, if you wait for that patiently and you're seeking and you keep on seeking God's glory, not your own, God's honor, not your own, God's incorruptibility, not your temporality, not your the world, what can offer you now? And what he's saying is basically there are two ways to eternal life. One is you can receive eternal life, which we get in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. You can receive righteousness as a gift, or you can achieve righteousness through your good works. But if you're going to try to achieve righteousness through your good works, you're going to have to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And those are the kind of people that Paul's talking to who thought they were achieving eternal life through their good works. And so what Paul is doing when he brings this question here, he's unraveling where they have placed their trust. And basically the question is, you tell me that you're going to be saved by your good works. Let's look at your good works. Let's bring your good works before a holy God, and let's consider what he demands, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. Let's present those good works to God because he is the one, right? He's the one that determines what is a good work and what is not a good work. But he says, however, in this, as you want to bring your good works and lay them before God and say, God's going to accept me based upon my good works. He says, however, if you are self-seeking, in other words, if you're doing all those good works and you're not really doing those good works to bring glory to God, to bring honor to God, to bring to out of the incorruptibility that is God, the immortality that is God, if you're doing those for your own self-glory, if you're doing those things to honor yourself, to be seen among men a certain way. And basically what Paul does is just shuts them up about their own good works, their own righteousness. And so they stop shaking their heads and saying amen. And they start saying, if they're listening, woe is me, like Isaiah. The Apostle Paul brings them into a confrontation with the Holy Lord Jesus Christ. It's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Francis Schaeffer referred to this passage as the invisible tape recorder. He said, imagine having an invisible tape recorder around your neck, and it only records the things that we say to others that they ought to do in the way they live their life. And at the last day, God will just take off that tape recorder and play your own judgments against other people. And it will be completely fair because it's your judgments. And he will judge you based on your own words. He doesn't even have to get to how you've broken all the law, his law. He can just judge you based upon everything that you've judged other people about. And your own standards will condemn you. Why is that? And I think that brings us to the next point, according to the truth, because God is the only one who actually judges according to the truth. The translation of verse 2 in the English is really off base, actually. It says, the English reads, at least the ESV, the English Standard Version reads, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And that's actually not a good translation. And translating from the original Greek is this, but we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth upon the ones who are doing such things. You see, the reason we're able to judge other people is because we don't judge according to the truth. And you hear that in our culture all the time. You hear people saying, well, that's my truth. That's my experience. And here he's saying, you judge according to what you think is truth, but you're judging, the way you're judging is not the truth. Only God is the one who judges according to the truth. He is the one who sorts the righteous from the unrighteous. And so he says, you're judging according to what you think is true, but you make yourself doubly here without excuse. In verse 1, he says, we are without excuse when we claim to continue judging others. In chapter 1, verse 20, he says, he's already said, you have no excuse. And then he repeats it again here. He says, we see sin and we think that the judgment rightly falls on other people, but we're not judging according to God's truth. We're judging according to what we think is truth, but God's ways are so much higher than our ways, and our ways just don't match up to His. And so we are without excuse. And he uses this language of double. Not only is there a double without excuse, but there's double without reckoning. In verse 3, he says, do you suppose, O man? And that word suppose is the word that we get reckon. Do you reckon, O man? Do you account? Do you credit righteousness to other people, or do you credit condemnation to other people? Do you suppose? Do you reckon? And what he's saying here is he fast forwards to the last judgment day. You think because God is so kind and God is so good, God is so gentle, he is so long-suffering, he is so patient. And isn't that what the people in the world say? The reason they don't want to talk about the wrath of God, the reason people don't want to talk about sin, they don't want to talk about hell, they don't want to talk about the judgment, is because the number one thing that people say is, well, my God is a loving God. My God is a good God. My God is a kind God. He would never do the things you're talking about. And Paul says, he turns that into a question. He says, do you not know that this kindness of God that you're talking about, this love of God that you're talking about, this gentleness of God that you're talking about, do you not know that it was not meant because he's partial to you for some reason? Because you had a better family than other people? Because you got baptized or circumcised? Do you not know that that is meant according to his truth to bring you to repentance yourself? Do you think you will escape the judgment of God just because you haven't been judged yet? And you think God may be blessing you as you judge other people? He may be partial to you. There was a friend, it was one of the leaders in our church. We went for a walk. And he was getting ready to move. So it's interesting. You know, I'm fairly new here, just a couple months, summer. And as you get to know me, you'll learn more about me. I'll learn more about you. And you'll learn that I'm, you know, things that the way that I teach and things like that. Well, I had been this person's pastor for 20 years. And I love him. I just love him. We went for a walk together. And they were leaving to move. And he said something to me that he had never said before. He just opened up, I guess because he knew he was moving. And he started describing how he thinks things ought to work in the world. How he thinks women ought not to have a job outside the home. How he thinks that what are the problems in the world? And why are they that way? And you know, I don't think very quick. I mean, I'm slow processing. And so it had to be the Holy Spirit. As we finished, it just hit me. He probably went on for about 20 minutes. And I said, basically what you're describing that you think heaven and a world that's working well would look like is basically you're saying that you want everybody to look like you and your family. And the Holy Spirit grabbed his heart. He was the man. All of you have ideas, just like those Jews did, about how the world ought to work. And if you're an idealist like me, you probably hold those ideals pretty strong, and you think you're right, and you think you know best, and you think what other people ought to be. And God has to come in and rock your world and say, you're the man. You're the woman. Stop judging other people. You don't judge rightly. You don't judge according to my truth. You judge according to your truth. Now, you may say, well, Mike, you're saying that we can't ever judge anything. That's not what he says. Here, Paul himself is making judgments. Paul himself calls other people to repentance. He criticizes the behavior of others. So Paul is not saying you cannot make judgments. Rather, what Paul is saying is that he knows his judgments are tainted and only God judges according to the truth. Our judgments at best are limited. They're at best finite. They're at best defiled by our own sin nature. And so one thing you can take away from this is you can never write other people off, no matter how bad you think they are, no matter how overt their sin is. And you have to take care pronouncing judgment and condemnation on other people. Some people I know enjoy being right about some terrible thing that's happened. And when they tell you about it, you can almost see them get a smile on their face because they were right, even though someone's under the judgment of what they were right about. People love to say, "I told you so." You love to say, "I told you so." We love to hear things like that. And basically, I think what Paul is teaching here is that there's only one safe place to evaluate, examine, criticize, and correct other people. And that place is at the foot of the cross. And you have to go to the foot of the cross yourself before you can see clearly enough to do that in another person's life. To pass judgment is to believe that others are worthy of judgment and you are not. And we know what Jesus says about being a hypocrite and taking the log out of our own eye so we can see clearly to take the log, the speck out of a brother's eye. And so, now you can see why Paul says this is an invitation to repentance. God's goodness, God's kindness, God's patience is not meant for you to think more highly of yourself. It's meant to lead you to repentance. And what is repentance? At its very basic level, the most basic level, what repentance means is to think again. In other words, you've evaluated these people. That's what he's doing right here. These Jews have evaluated you, these Gentiles. They've evaluated these sinners in Rome. And Paul's saying, you need to think again. Stop thinking you're right. Rethink what you're saying. That's the most basic definition. But it's not limited to thinking again. It's more than that. It's not only thinking again, it's a change. It's a change in your heart. You think again, and you've been looking at things a certain way, and you stop, and you allow God's word, according to the truth, to come in and judge you, and it causes you to think again. And in that thinking again, you start to see things differently as you humble yourself instead of thinking you're right, elevated above other people. You humble yourself, and as you humble yourself, God changes your heart. And as God causes you to think again about something, and you change your heart. And here's the thing. Most of us think repentance is about behavior change. That's the last thing that happens. You think again. God changes you. Rethink according to God's truth, not your truth. He changes your heart. And then that's what causes behavior change. That's what causes change in your life toward other people. And all those things are part of repentance. You can't say I'm repentant if I'm thinking again, but you keep going the same way you're going. You can't say I'm repentant if I rethink and then I come up with a new strategy to do the same thing I did but don't have a change of heart. You can't say I'm repentant if the behavior doesn't come as the caboose to the train of repentance. And what does repentance do? How does that work out? Well, what repentance first does is I think again. You know what it does is it changes. As you realize that you judge according to God's truth, not your truth, it changes the way you think about God. That's the first thing that happens. As you think again and you have a heart change. So instead of seeing all these things, my God wouldn't allow for wrath and fury and judgment and hell. That's not my God. I have a God of love. And what Paul is saying to them is he tells them to think again. They're saying that their God is so good and loving. He would never do these kind of things you're talking about. Paul's telling them to think again. And he says, do you presume? And that word presume is, you're saying that you believe God is a God of love. You're saying that you believe God is a God of kindness and patience. But you're actually, that word presume means to look down upon. To sneer at. You say that you love God. You want a God of love. But if you don't want a God of wrath, you don't want a God of love. You're lying to yourself. You're actually despising His goodness while you're claiming His goodness. You're despising His love while you're claiming His love because you're presuming upon it. And it's not, how do you know if you're presuming upon it or not? Simple answer. What's the answer? Are you repentant? Do you look at God and you rethink and you see all these things, this evil in the world happening, and instead of saying, God couldn't be a good God to allow all this evil, but then you look at it and you rethink and you say, wait a minute, why isn't all this evil falling upon me? I deserve it. I deserve the wrath of God. I deserve hell. I deserve judgment. I'm the sinner. I'm the man. And now you start to look at God differently and say, thank you, God. Thank you, thank you, thank you that you have not given me the hell that I deserve. So the first thing it changes is the way you look about God, the way you think about God, and all the things that you saw that were God wasn't doing it right. Instead of you being contentious and judging Him, you now say He is right. And then as it changes the way you look about God, it changes the way you look at other people. It changes the way you look at yourself. It removes the pride. It removes the haughtiness. It removes the arrogance. It removes the amen. And changes it to, save me, oh God. No one needs your grace more than I do. Come and get me. And basically, it's interesting the wordplay he uses here. He says that people who are unrepentant, hard of heart and unrepentant, it means, what that means, impenitent heart, means is you're not even able to repent. Because you're so sure that you're right. You can't imagine repenting. I hope this is convicting you. It would be fair, since God has broken my heart all this week about my own judgmental spirit. When I was a kid, before a baseball game, we had this clay field in Bayou La Batre. We didn't have grass on our infield, so we had to take this big piece of wood with hooks on the end and a chain link fence with hooks on it and just drag it across the field behind a tractor. And those spikes would dig up the ground and soften the ground. And then there was a story about a young child that got caught under that. And just the look on your face, I can tell you, you have a sense of what that would mean. And that's what this word means, tribulum, tribulation. Comes from the word tribulum. It's a wooden block with sharp pieces and flint of iron teeth. And it's brought when you're separating the wheat from the chaff. It separates the wheat from the chaff. And what happens is it pulls across and it beats. It pulls across and the wheat is bruised, but it still remains, and the chaff is taken away. And when we judge other people, we are acting like we know how to use the tribulum on other people without having been bruised ourselves. That's why the best healers are wounded healers. That's why the things that have happened in your life that are so difficult, that are so hard, that are so painful, though you look at those things as terrible, God uses those things to make you sensitive to other people so that you are best. You're able best. It's like in Alcoholics Anonymous. You know, other alcoholics are best able to minister to alcoholics. Other sinners are best able to minister to other sinners because they know what it's like to be under the tribulum. And they know what it's like that the wheat remain. We're not good enough to go to separate wheat from the chaff. But when we judge others, we're acting like we are. And when we do that, what God is saying to us, playing on this word, is the riches of God's goodness. He uses, you're storing up riches. And the riches is, can you imagine, you're storing up for judgment day wrath when you judge other people. But when you take the sinner's place, you store up grace. Father, as we come to this table, a lot left unsaid, a lot more could be said. But I surrender it to you that your word, you promise that your word will not come back void. We thank you that we are saved, justified once and for all time. And we ask as we come before you today and examine ourselves and judge ourselves together at this sinner's place, that we would find that this is a safe place to be a sinner. That there we'd find an abundance of grace, an abundance of mercy, as we, as a group, but also individually, hear you say to us, you're the man. And we receive more grace from you as we say yes. Don't make excuses, don't make defenses, but we concur, yes, I'm the man, Lord, judge me so that I can, having been judged rightly, be able to take the speck out of some other people's eyes. Thank you for being a great log remover. And I pray that you would attach this sacrament of the Lord's Supper to the word preached so that it would just not only be in our heads, but you would take it all the way into our hearts and guts. That you would give us repentance, that we wouldn't harden our heart, have an impenitent heart, but that you would give us the gift of repentance and the joy that comes with it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.